Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. This morning and this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the subject of the blood of the New Testament. And we're really only going to be skimming the surface, I think, largely of this. Hebrews is a very in-depth book. It's a commentary, if you will, on the Old Testament and shows the superiority of the New Covenant. We're going to be looking at that as it relates to the blood of Christ. Let's read verses 11 through 18 out loud together. Now, we do sort of stop halfway through the thought that the apostle is developing here, but for sake of time, we're not going to be able to get further than that. However, I think we will be able to get the sense or the understanding of what Paul is trying to bring across or what he is bringing across. So we'll read verses 11 through 18 inclusive out loud. Verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for instruction from your word, the revelation of yourself to mankind, and the illumination that we receive through the Holy Spirit as we study the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we would have a better sense and understanding and rightly contemplate the blood of Christ as it relates to our salvation, and even as we prepare for the partaking of the cup this afternoon. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word and that we would be attentive to what you have to say through that preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we partake of the Lord's table, or partake at the Lord's table, as we will, Lord willing, be doing after the second service, at times we read from one of the gospel accounts, or perhaps from 1 Corinthians, as we've done several times. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, we have the account of the Lord's instituting of the cup of communion, which took place at the same time as the celebration of the Passover meal. And in verses 27 and 28, we read, "And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it," referring to all those who were present. They were to drink of it. All of them were to drink of it. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so Jesus is instituting the cup of communion, which we partake of when we partake of the Lord's Supper here. And he says to the disciples, just as he does by extension to us, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Now, it's easy for us to go through the memorial of the Lord's Supper and to partake of the cup and to understand that we hear it being read, that it is the cup of the New Testament, or it's the cup of the New Covenant. But do we understand the significance of the blood of Christ as it relates to the New Covenant? And in order to make sure that we do understand the significance of the blood of Christ as it relates to the New Covenant, We want to spend some time this morning and this afternoon then looking at the blood of the New Testament, especially as we find it in this passage before us, Hebrews chapter 9. The first question we want to ask ourselves is, what is the New Testament of which Christ speaks? And the second thing we want to ask ourselves in introducing this is, what is the significance of Christ's blood in relation to this new covenant or this New Testament? Now, it's worthy of note, and we'll develop this a little bit more as we go on, because you can see as we look at this passage of Scripture, especially if you were to drop back down to, let's say, chapter 8 and chapter 9, verse 1, the word covenant here changes to the word testament later on. And we're going to look at the reason why we have both the word covenant and the word testament used here. Both of them are the same Greek word, diatheke, which has to do with the disposition of one's goods or promises related to the testament. I'm going to come back to this later. I'm just making reference to it briefly now. But it's used to refer to covenants as well. So when we talk about the covenant or the new covenant or the New Testament, and we see from chapter 8, if you drop back to verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, we see that Paul has already established that the first covenant, which was the one that was introduced under Moses, was insufficient, and that God had promised there would be a second covenant or a second testament that he would introduce. And just without getting us too far off track here, this is one of the reasons why the Mormons will say, for example, that the Book of Mormon is really advanced revelation, just like the New Testament was a New Testament. It was something new from the Old Testament. So they say, well, you have the New Testament. Where do you have the authority for that? We have the Book of Mormon. This came later. But the Lord promised the New Testament. Paul goes back to Jeremiah, for instance, chapter 31, and promises that there's a new covenant coming. You can read through all of Scripture. You'll never find the promise of the coming of the Book of Mormon. The context of Hebrews here, understand that Hebrews is written to a mixed audience. There's certainly sufficient indication in Scripture to make us confident of the fact that the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews here, but he's writing to a mixed audience. This is an audience both of those who are saved and also those who are unsaved, specifically Hebrew believers, and also those who perhaps were not saved but were Hebrews as well. And throughout all of it, I mean, if you wanted to give a theme to the book of Hebrews, you could probably put the theme in three words: Christ is better. And that's, as you go through this book, that's what you find. When it came to the tabernacle, Christ is better. When it came to the sacrifice, Christ as a sacrifice is better. When it came to the priesthood, Christ is better. When it came to the benefits that came out of the sacrifice of Christ, everything about Christ was better than what they had under the system of Moses. In every way, Christ and his sacrifice, Christ and his priesthood, and here as we consider it, the blood of Christ that was shed for us upon the cross was superior in every way to the blood that was shed under the Old Testament. Now, we said that there are two covenants here, and you recall, as I had mentioned, that Jesus, in instituting the cup of communion during the Passover meal there, says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." And the word testament there is the same Greek word that is translated as covenant in Hebrews. It is that word which refers to a last will or testament. The first covenant is described for us in Galatians chapter 3, just summarizing. This is the covenant which was established under Moses. You might say, perhaps, that this was a covenant of works. It's described under the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And he actually quotes from a phrase that appears frequently throughout the Old Testament, which was that a person who wanted righteousness by the law would have to obey the entire law. You couldn't pick and choose. And actually, that's one of the arguments that Paul is making in Galatians there. James makes the same argument in the Epistle of James. You couldn't pick and choose to say, I'll keep these portions of the Old Testament law, but I'm not going to keep the other portions. No, he that liveth in them, as we see, or the man that doeth them, the man that does the commandments, all those things contained in the law shall live in them. Your righteousness would have to come from obedience to the whole law. The law condemned rather than justified, and so it is that Paul says in Romans 3 verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There's nobody who will be declared righteous in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. Under the first covenant, the tabernacle and later the temple was the physical place where the sacrifices were offered to make atonement for sin. But the new covenant is different. And the new covenant, as you can imagine, Paul describing in Hebrews here, is superior in every way to the old covenant that was under Moses. Under the new covenant, for instance, we find chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 15 through 17, which is in some respects a reiteration of what Paul says in chapter 8, speaking of the new covenant or the coming of the new covenant. In verses 15 through 17, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. That word covenant, again, being the same word that is translated as testament in Matthew chapter 26, and the word that we find translated as testament through the selection of the passage in chapter 9 that we have before us this morning. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, so not on tables of stone, and in their minds will I write them. They're going to have a heart of flesh, that is, not a heart of stone. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the covenant that was going to be brought in through the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be such that God's law would be engraved on the hearts of those who were justified by faith. Their sins would be remembered no more. Their sins would be remitted or forgiven. The sacrifice itself would be made in the temple of Christ's body. So if you turn back to John chapter 2. Okay, so there was a sacrifices that were offered up under Moses' law, or under Moses' system, the Levitical system, that were in the temple, physically made with hands. John chapter 2, we see that the sacrifice of Christ, which was the offering of himself, was made in a different temple. We know that it was on the cross, but notice this. In 2 verses 19 and 21, 19 through 21, the Jews have asked for a sign. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Jews, again thinking carnally here, are thinking of the temple of Herod. And so they say, verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So under the old covenant, the sacrifices for sin, the atonement for sin that was made on the altar, the brazen altar there, to atone for the sins of the people was done on that physical altar, in that physical tabernacle, but the sins of the people under the new covenant were made in the temple of Christ's body. Make no mistake, the sacrifice under the new covenant was a real sacrifice. The shedding of Christ's blood was real, and the sprinkling of Christ's blood in the heavenly temple, where the Lord is seated, was also real. Now, if we partake of the signs of the new covenant, of which the cup represents the blood of Christ in the new covenant, of what significance is the blood of Christ to us? The whole of the first covenant or testament pictured or typified the reality of the second and superior covenant or testament. Understand that the apostle here is building upon the ceremonial law that was laid out in the law of Moses to prove Christ as superior to that first system, and also the completion and entirement fulfillment of it. Now, you may say, like, we're getting into some depth here, but I want you to understand that we have to have a right perspective and a right understanding of the blood of Christ. And it does us very great benefit to spend some time considering, to spend some time musing upon the significance of the blood of Christ. We talk about the blood of Christ. We sing about the blood of Christ. We read about the shedding of the blood of Christ. We say all of those things, they have to be more than words to us. Why was it important? Why is it significant that as Christ prepares to introduce the cup of communion to his disciples, that he says to them it represents the blood of the New Testament? Why does that matter to us? As we go to partake of the Lord's table later on, what does it mean to us? And it's not something subjective like, well, this is sort of sentimental and it feels good for me. No, what does it mean to us scripturally that we are partaking at the Lord's table with the sign of the blood of Christ? Are you giving the cup and its representation of the blood of the New Testament its due consideration? And are you dwelling upon the importance of the reality it represents as you partake of it? And so we want to look at three things then. We'll likely only cover one of them this morning and the other two this afternoon, Lord willing. What it is that is so significant about the blood of Christ under the New Testament. The first thing is its atonement for our sins. So there are going to be three things that we are going to look at. The first thing that we're looking at then is the blood of Christ as atonement for our sins. And we find that in Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12. Now as we go through this, we are going to be going back to the Old Testament. This is why a study through the book of Hebrews is a very in-depth study, because so much of it finds its meaning, or so much of it, because it's an elaboration or an explanation of the Old Testament, to go through the book of Hebrews without really any consideration of all of the Levitical law that Paul is expounding upon becomes a very an exercise that is limited in its ability to edify us. This is why, for instance, on Wednesday I said it's important not just to read Scripture but to actually study it. And just by way of example here, as you were to read through this and you were to see in verse 13, for example, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, would you actually stop to go back and find out what in Scripture Paul is referring to here? Because he's not just bringing things in here. And that's why I'm saying to understand what it is that Paul is referring to here in explaining how superior the blood of Christ is in atoning for our sins. As we find in verses 11 and 12, we have to go back in some respects to the Old Testament, because this is what he is building upon. So in verses 11 and 12, we find here a reference to what is referred to as the Day of Atonement, particularly in verse 12. Now we're going to go through the explanation of these verses, but I want you just to notice that Paul is referring to the Day of Atonement here, because in verse 12, we find that the high priest would go by his own blood into the holy place. And here he refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you were to drop back to the start of this chapter, you would find that already in verse 7, that in the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once every year and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of his people. Up until now, Paul has established what the first covenant taught. And of importance under the first covenant was that there was no atonement. You say, what is atonement? Well, it is the English word, you might say, bringing together a couple of words, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. In other words, a reconciliation. Specifically, as we think about it in relation to God, the appeasing of God's righteousness and justice, and consequently his wrath, for transgressions that are committed against his law. And so Paul has just gone through in the first 10 verses or so, indicating that there was a time and a place where the high priest under the old covenant would have to go into the tabernacle to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of his people. Now, holding your place in Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. I'm just going to briefly touch on a few things from Leviticus chapter 16 to establish the atonement that Paul is making reference here, so we have a better picture of how it pertains to Jesus Christ. Leviticus chapter 16. Here we have the instructions or the commandments given for how the Day of Atonement was to have the sacrifices offered. This would have occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month, as we see in verse 29 of the same chapter. Now, Paul does say in Hebrews chapter 9 that the high priest went into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, once. And he's referring to one day per year, because as you go through this chapter, you're going to find that there's actually four entrances into the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement. The first entrance we find in verses 12 and 13 of Leviticus 16. I'm not going to read these verses, but I'm just going to give you the reference and give you a very brief summary of what they're speaking of. And that was with incense. He came in, first of all, with incense, and that was to cover the mercy seat. A cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat. We know from this trip that he came only with the incense because the verses there make it clear that his hands were full of the incense. So he could not have brought in the blood at that time. A second trip was then made in with the blood of a bullock and ram, which he had offered up previously on the brazen altar in order to atone for his own sins and the sins of his family. And we find that in verse 14. And then a third trip was made in them with the blood of the goat. Now, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that would be presented at the door of the tabernacle. The first one would be a goat that would be sent off into the wilderness as a scapegoat. The second one would be the goat upon whom the lot of the Lord had fallen, and that goat would also be offered up. And the blood of that goat then, after the blood had been brought in from the bullock that was meant to atone for the sins of the high priest, the blood of the goat, which was meant to atone for the sins of the people, would be brought in as well and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And then finally, the live goat would be brought in, upon which the high priest, in this case Aaron, verses 20 and 21, would confess the sins of the children of Israel before sending it off into the wilderness. And all of this then provides us with the basis of Paul's description for the atonement of Jesus Christ, who accomplished all of this in one sacrifice. So, understanding that very brief introduction to the Day of Atonement, something that would happen once a year to atone for the sins both of the high priest who was making the sacrifices and also for the people whose sins were to be atoned for, we come to Paul's description of how Jesus Christ and his sacrifice was superior to and the fulfillment of everything related to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And again, understanding the significance of the blood of Christ in atoning for our sins. Paul says in verse 11 that Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. He uses the title of the Messiah here referring to Jesus, but we know he's referring to Jesus because when you turn back to chapter 7 verse 22, you find there that Jesus, his name being used here, was made a surety of a better testament. That is that Greek word again, diatheke, which is the word that is alternately translated both as covenant and as testament. So Jesus here is the Christ. And so Paul begins this by saying that Jesus Christ being come, he had come as he was expected. All right. But Christ being come, or Christ having come, an high priest of good things to come, the fulfillment of the entire body of prophecy in the law in the Old Testament, Jesus the Christ had been anticipated for so many years, and so Paul says he had come. He was the high priest, Paul says, of good things to come. And those good things were set in contrast to the things under the Levitical ceremonial law. Under the Levitical ceremonial law, as we see in the preceding verses, they were only a shadow of that which was real. They only typified those good things that Paul is about to speak of, such as redemption, such as the remission of sins, such as an eternal inheritance, such as the purging of the conscience. And all of those were to come when Christ came with his priesthood. He was a high priest of good things to come, things that were real, things that actually purged the conscience rather than simply sanctifying the flesh, as we find described in the earlier verses. And then Paul says as well that it was a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is a tabernacle not made with hands or not of this building. It is true that Jesus had spoken of his body as a temple in John chapter 2, but this does not seem to be what the apostle is referring to right now. Rather, it seems to be referring to Jesus having entered into the holiest of holies in the temple of God set in the heavens. This being the tabernacle not made with hands. It was not an entry to offer atonement for sin, but rather was an entry with the blood that had already been shed in offering for sin, as we shall see. Every indication here at this time is that the sacrifice has been made, and so the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the covenants before the mercy seat. His entry into this perfect tabernacle, into the holiest of all that Paul is speaking of here, was not for the purpose of atoning for the sins. That had been done with the sacrifice already made, but it was rather a victorious entry. It was an entry on the basis of that atonement. Now look at the blood of the atonement under the new covenant in verse 12. It was neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. When we talk about the superiority of, or the excellence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're talking about it in the superlative, that it is the best. There was nothing that came close to it. And I don't want us to, I think sometimes perhaps because as Gentiles who have never grown up under the sacrificial system, now understand that contemporary Judaism is a bloodless religion. There are no more sacrifices being offered up. That ceased with the destruction of the temple. But it's easy for us to say, yeah, we know this. Yeah, we know this. And we don't consider the fact that for thousands of years, sacrifices were brought to the temple to atone for sin. Sacrifices were brought to the temple to sanctify the people who were coming to the temple so they could worship at the temple. These sacrifices being made year after year, the atonement, the Day of Atonement being celebrated year after year, and we lose sight of the fact, or perhaps we don't think so greatly of the fact, that to suddenly have, after thousands of years, all of these sacrifices stop because one sacrifice was now sufficient once for all to pay for all of the sins. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. We don't think of that in all of its greatness and glory, how the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of his blood, it ended all of it. No longer was there a need to bring one's bullock or one's goat to the door of the tabernacle to slay it. No longer was there a need for that Day of Atonement wherein the high priest would have to offer up a bullock or a ram for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then taking that into the holiest of all, and then coming back out again and now sacrificing a goat for the sins of the people. All of that ended. Christ's blood being so much greater. The superiority, the excellence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its effects and benefits are now revealed in verse 12. Here the apostle lays out for us the magnificent extent, the eternal extent of the blood of Christ in atoning for our sins. He says here it was not by the blood of goats and calves. Remember that in 9 verse 7, he had made it clear the high priest could not enter the holiest of all without the blood of the atonement. He had to have the blood in order to come into the holiest of all. He could not come before the Lord without the blood. And it would either be the blood of the bullock to atone for his own sins, or it would be on the basis of the blood of the goats. But he could not come in without that blood. He could not appear. And in fact, if you recall, when you look back at Leviticus 16 verse 1, notice here, let's jump back to Leviticus for a minute so you can see what I'm talking about. Leviticus 16 verse 1, the Day of Atonement and the manner in which the sacrifices and the entries into the holiest of all were to be made is introduced by this statement. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Already here, we are being reminded of the holiness of God. Do you know that the account of these two sons dying, Nadab and Abihu, as I'm sure you're familiar with here, occurred not in chapter 15, but in chapter 10. In other words, we've had five chapters go through here, and now to establish the importance of not coming into the Holy of Holies except by the manner prescribed by God, which was only by blood, the Lord reminds us of what happened to those who tried to offer or to come near to the Lord without doing so according to his prescription. It had to be by blood. One could not come into the holiest of all apart from the blood of atonement. In the Old Testament, this occurred through the shedding of the blood of goats and of calves. Calves for the high priest, goats for the people of the congregation. But he had to come by means of or through the blood. And in verse 12, we find that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his atonement, and his redemption that he obtained for us comes on the basis of something much greater than the bulls and calves who had to be offered year after year. Instead, he does not come in on the basis of their blood being shed, but instead he comes on the basis of his own blood being shed. It was by means of the blood from the sacrifice that he had made. The high priest's entrance into the holiest of all, that holy of holies, could only come on the basis of his offering a bullock for his own sins, he himself required a substitute. You think about that. When we talk about the superiority of Christ's blood in atoning for sins, because blood had to be shed in order to atone for sins, the superiority of it, the high priest, as much as he was consecrated for the work of the tabernacle, could not come into the tabernacle to offer for the sins of the people without first having something, in this case a bull, die for his own sins. But see, Christ, being the perfect high priest, needed nobody to atone for his sins because he had no sin. And so he offers himself. So where the high priest could come on the basis of the blood of the bull for his own sins, or he could come on the basis of the blood of the goat for the sins of the people and sprinkle those before the Lord, Jesus Christ, being the perfect substitute, needed no substitute at all. And so his blood being shed superior. It was true that the high priest would offer a goat for the sins of the people, and he must bring it into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, under which was contained the condemning and righteous law of God. But it was not merely a goat that must be offered. No, he required his own substitute in order to enter that hallowed sanctuary. The blood of the bullock offered by the high priest testified to his own inadequacy to atone for his sins or to appear holy and sanctified before the Lord. The holiness of God is interwoven through all of this. And it's all based, as we see at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 16, upon the reminder that there were those who sought to come before God apart from the means that he had prescribed, and they paid dearly for it. Now consider the glory of the new covenant here. The old covenant had nothing to compare to the new covenant. It was dim in comparison to the new covenant. Christ did not enter an earthly tabernacle with the blood of animals. Instead, he entered into the real Holy of Holies in the temple of God, appearing before the Father with the blood of the atonement, a once-for-all sacrifice offered up by the one who is both God and man, such that Paul states God purchased his church with his own blood in Acts 20, verse 28. The atonement had been completed upon the altar through the shedding of blood. So where did the atonement take place? Was it when Jesus entered the presence of his Father? When the Christ entered the presence of his Father? No, it had taken place, Leviticus chapter 17, it had taken place through his sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And it's on the basis of that, that he comes before the presence of the Father, as we find in Hebrews chapter 9. But Leviticus chapter 17 tells us where atonement took place. Leviticus 17 verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So again, where did the atonement take place? It took place upon the altar. And so Christ being come, having now arrived as prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament, as being pictured and typified through all the sacrifices that we found under the first covenant. But now he has come, and he is the high priest of good things to come. That is real redemption, real eternal inheritance, real salvation, real purging of the conscience, real cleansing, real sanctification, real justification. Not merely covering sins, but in fact justifying us, making us righteous before God. And so now, on the basis of his own blood, he enters into the Holy of Holies. And look at the last part of verse 12 there. He has obtained. That is, in coming to the Holy of Holies, he had obtained by his sacrifice on the cross eternal redemption for us. We need to consider several things here in relation to the blood of Christ for our atonement. First of all, the end of this verse makes it clear to us that Jesus Christ obtained something by his high priestly sacrifice, and on that basis he entered the holiest of all, the basis being his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And second, what is it that he obtained? He obtained our redemption. And it was not just a temporary redemption. You think about the Day of Atonement under the Levitical law. It covered them until they had to once again, the following year, go through the entire procedure of the Day of Atonement the next year, and the year after that, 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 and on and on and on throughout the centuries. And yet Christ comes in one time That divine blood that was shed upon Calvary, and with it he obtains not a temporary redemption that would only last until the next day of atonement, but instead he obtains an eternal redemption. Now, to redeem is to purchase with a price. It is to buy back, as it were, and it applies to those, in this case, who are in bondage to sin. The Puritan theologian John Owen notes that there were four causes for our bondage. I'm going to give you those four causes and explain to you how the redemption applies to that. He says, first of all, one cause of our bondage is the meritorious, or we might say the earned, right? Something we earned, the earned cause of our bondage, and that is sin. The supreme, or the ultimate cause for our bondage, is God, who righteously cast out all apostates into a state of captivity and bondage, for true liberty is nothing but peace with him. Thus it was proper for God the Son to offer himself as a ransom for all, as 1 Timothy 2 verse 6 says, to redeem us by his blood, as 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19 says. He offers himself as a ransom not to Satan. And that's where a lot of people think, well, we're in bondage to Satan. So who did Jesus Christ have to shed his blood or offer up his blood as a ransom to? And so there will be certain segments within professing Christianity that will say, well, you had to do it to Satan. No, he didn't. The ultimate cause for our bondage, or the ultimate cause for our bondage is God, who righteously casts out all those who transgress. And so the ransom was paid not to Satan, but the ransom was paid by the Son to the Father. The instrumental cause of our bondage was the curse of the law, and the external cause of our bondage is Satan, who applies the other causes to the souls of men. And so thus, when we have the four causes for our bondage, we also have four requirements for redemption. First of all, the ransom that Paul speaks of here, the redemption, must remove the guilt of sin. And so you have in verse 15, for instance, we see the redemption of the transgressions here. He's dealing with the testament side of things here, but you see the redemption of the transgressions. So, because we know that the earned cause of our bondage is sin, therefore the redemption must remove the guilt of our sin. But the redemption must also make an atonement for us to God. And so it is that you find in Revelation 5 verse 9, we have been redeemed to God. Now, where some people stumble this is they say, okay, so God redeemed us to God. How does that make sense? We know that the Father and the Son are different persons there. And so in their offices as Father and Son, we see that the Son offers himself up to the Father. And so thus we find that God himself has redeemed us to himself. Look at Revelation 5 verse 9. We see the praise that is offered up to God by all those who are redeemed. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the four requirements for redemption: first, the ransom must remove the guilt of sin. Second, the ransom must make an atonement to God. And thirdly, the ransom must remove the curse of the law, because the law was the instrumental cause for our bondage, as we find in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Galatians 3 verse 13 makes it clear that the ransom had to remove the curse of the law. And then fourthly, the ransom must destroy the power of Satan, who is the external cause of our bondage. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus becomes our substitute. He takes upon himself flesh and blood. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the four causes for our bondage, being our sin, being God himself, who casts out righteously those into bondage who will not obey him. Then also the curse of the law as being the instrumental cause of our bondage, and then also the external cause as being Satan. All of these things had to have been met in our redemption, and as we see from Scripture, it was. So in noting the eternal redemption that has been obtained for us, we see first of all that the Lord did obtain something through the shedding of His blood, and that was our eternal redemption. Secondly, we notice that it was our redemption that was obtained. Thirdly, we notice that the redemption that was obtained for us was eternal. You see how Paul speaks here in verse 12? He says the blood of goats, plural, and of calves, plural, as well. Now, as you may recall from Leviticus chapter 16, there was only one bullock, there was only one calf that was offered, there was only one goat that was offered, but Paul takes all of those days of atonement and he puts them all together. It wasn't just one that was offered, because every year they had to come back to the same place again and offer up another one, another calf, another goat, and then the next year another calf, another goat. And so Paul says all of these things are the blood of goats and of calves, and yet Christ gives us this eternal redemption. There's only one sacrifice that was made, only one whose blood was shed, thus ending all of this need for the Day of Atonement. Here Paul reminds us of the insufficiency of those previous sacrifices offered on all of those many days of atonement that had taken place before. They were insufficient to make the comers thereunto perfect, as you see at the start of chapter 10. He says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They were insufficient. But the blood of Christ was sufficient for our atonement. The redemption that He gave to us was eternal. It satisfied the wrath and the justice of God once for all. The redemption was eternal in the sense that all of its effects were everlasting. And we talked about this actually, I think, when we looked at eternal security, that the very nature of redemption and justification requires everlasting security. It can't be temporary. Under the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices were temporary. I mean, they didn't actually do any good for the people who were offering them, but they pointed ahead, as Paul says, like a shadow would, to the real thing. The redemption was eternal in the sense that the duration of the covenant that the shedding of the blood ratified was also eternal. So then as we close here, we ask ourselves, what is the importance of the blood of Christ as it relates to our atonement? So I said there's going to be three things that we're going to look at. The first thing that we're looking at this morning, and it's a very significant one, and like I said, I have very, very lightly skimmed or surveyed this subject, and I would encourage you to study it further. But the blood of the New Testament did at one time what repeated and continual sacrifices of the blood of animals could never do, and that is it satisfied the wrath and justice of God against sin. I want you just to stop and think about this for a moment, because we partake of the cup. We know that it represents the blood of Christ, but do we think about the fact that the blood of Christ ended all of those yearly sacrifices? And I get that it's hard for us perhaps to fully comprehend that, because we aren't the 10th or the 12th or the 15th generation of those who had to bring their sacrifices up to the temple year by year, offer them before the Lord to atone for their sins, or to come up on that Day of Atonement year after year after year to make that trek from wherever you lived in Israel, to make that trek up to the temple to once again have your sins atoned for, and then to go back, and then knowing again next year you're going to have to come back again. But no, Christ's blood being so much greater than the blood of all of these bulls and goats, which could never remit your sins, could never cause the forgiveness of your sins, to know one time for all, redeemed. I mean, herein is the excellency, the superiority of the blood of Christ, that it was eternal, the redemption that was obtained for us. That it was that which atoned for our sins and satisfied the wrath of God, not for a year, not until the next time we sin, but it atoned for and it satisfied the wrath of God and the justice of God against our sin forever. When we think about the importance of the blood of Christ as atonement for our sins, we have to consider the truth that the blood of the New Testament provided us access into the real Holy of Holies, something the blood of bulls and goats could never do, even for the physical, if you will, or the earthly Holy of Holies. You know, when the high priest had to go in and to offer up those sacrifices, if you would look at Leviticus 16, no man else could be in the temple but him. But now we have access directly to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. So Christ's blood of the New Testament, as it relates to atonement, gives us access to the real Holy of Holies. Christ's blood of the New Testament afforded to us eternal redemption. Christ's blood of the New Testament did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It took away sins. It didn't merely cover them. It didn't merely point to something greater. No, it actually did that which the blood of bulls and goats could never do, as Paul says in the next chapter. This blood of the New Testament, as it relates to the atonement for our sins, also speaks to Christ's immeasurable love for us. He didn't come in with the blood of someone or something else, but instead, he offered his own blood. Blood of he who is perfectly God and perfectly man. He shed it for us. He gave himself for us. And so we see the excellency of Christ in this first subject before us, and that is the blood of Christ. When we celebrate the cup, the blood of Christ as atonement for our sins, how much greater it is than anything else. Nothing else could atone for our sins, but the blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood, did.